Sabbath blessings, brothers and sisters. Can you all hear me? Okay. If we can all kneel, please do so. We'll begin the service in prayer. And bow our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together once again on your holy Sabbath day. Thank you for changing the showbread, and thank you for getting us through another week. We pray, Lord, that that which we look into today, and even in the testimony service with the praises, Lord, that our love for you will be increased. Our faith will be increased. Lord, we believe, but help thou our unbelief. Help us, Lord, to finish this work that you'd have us to do, this last message of mercy, and when we take it to the world in love and with boldness, without any fear of the consequences that may come upon us, because we know that if we are obedient to you, what awaits us. And we pray, Father, that we may make it through to the very end. And we pray, Father, for those that come against us as well. We pray for them that they may repent and be saved before it's too late. And we pray for all those that have fallen off the path that they may come back onto the path of righteousness, Lord. And we uplift and pray this prayer and all the prayers in the hearts and mind of your people. And I'll just ask you, Father, to bridle my tongue and any tongue that shall speak on your behalf this Sabbath day. And we uplift all these prayers in the name of your Son, our Savior, and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Amen and amen. Now, some of you may be wondering whose voice this is. So, this is Brother Samuel from the United Kingdom, in case you weren't familiar with my voice, you haven't heard my voice before. I hope you're having a blessed Sabbath day. And today, we're going to be looking at a study. I've titled it, Charity is the Bond of Perfectness. But I was thinking about this just before coming on, that, to be honest, it can go under a closer walk with Jesus, which I know is something that we've all been looking at for the past couple of years in these studies. So, we'll kick off with Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Where it says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, we know that the word charity comes from the Greek agape, which can also be translated simply as love. And I remember from a sermon done by a brother last year where he was explaining how that word agape in the original Greek can actually mean a feast of love, or a love that will never run out, a boundless love, if you like. And in fact, William Tyndale, who was the first individual to translate the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew tongues into the English language, and his work was the work that the translators of the King James Bible used when they did the New Testament translation and the parts of the Old Testament that William Tyndale translated. In his version of the New Testament, he actually went with the word love instead of charity. Now, there was nothing wrong with the King James translators going for charity. Just me personally, whenever I see that word, I replace it with love, because that I just understand it better when I, replace it with love. So, in other words, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. In other words, in order to reach perfection, there has to be love, Christ-like love, and that's what we're going to see throughout this study. And what we'll see is how this love should be ever increasing every single day. We will never get to a point where you can have enough of the love of God. And we actually see this. Let me just close that down. So we'll actually see this in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 492 and paragraph 1, where Sister White tells us this. And as the years of eternity roll, they will bring richer and more glorious revelations of God and of Christ. As knowledge is progressive, so will love, reverence, and happiness increase. The more men learn of God, the greater will be their admiration of his character. As Jesus opens before them the riches of redemption and the amazing achievements in the great controversy with Satan, the hearts of the ransomed beat with a stronger devotion, and we sweep the hearts of gold with a firmer hand, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of voices unite to swell the mighty chorus of praise. So we see here that our love will increase for God even in our heavenly home, when we will see God's face, no dimming veil in between. So how much more should we cultivate this love for our Creator and for His creation, especially those that are made in His image, on this sin-sick world? Now we know that the love of many has indeed waxed cold, but our love as Christians is to burn deeper and more brightly within our hearts as the days go forward. And it is more than possible for this growth to take place each and every day in this pilgrim sojourn of ours here on this earth. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, we read, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more and more unto the perfect day." I think I added another more there, but we get the point that this love will ever increase for the Lord. And as I said, as the world gets more dark and more wicked and the love of many waxes cold, our light as Christians will be seen that more clearly. You know, we've all been out there, whether it be on the street or the workplace or even in our own families, and it can really irk us sometimes when we see how this love has waxed cold. And then it's our duty to come in as Christians and to show what true love is, because the world doesn't know what it is. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." So Christ, the King of Heaven, left his heavenly abode to come down to the most rugged valley in the entirety of the universe, planet Earth. He came to save and to seek that which was lost. Now, I remember, brothers and sisters, when I was a very young child, and perhaps one of my earliest memories is of when I lost my mother at the market. I remember how scared I was, how hopelessly lost I felt, and how I just wanted to find my mother again. Now, this is the state of those who do not know Christ, who do not know their Heavenly Father. And I remember how relieved I felt when my mother found me and clasped my little hand. And we know that some individuals, even when they hear the truth, they won't want to know their Creator. They won't want to know the Heavenly Father. But there are many of those out there, like the people in Nineveh in the days of Jonah, who, if they heard the truth preached unto them, they will convert and they will be saved. So going on now in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we read of the apostles. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus." So we see here that Peter and John were constrained by the love for their fellow man to go forward and to preach boldly the gospel. They knew that it could get them thrown in prison. They knew that it could get them killed. But the love of Christ and their burning in their hearts just could not constrain them. And in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, we read, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." And where does this fearlessness come from? What makes the righteous to boldly preach the truth, to go door to door in his neighbor's houses and plead with them to accept the gospel, to stay up hours if need be interceding for others in prayer? Well, the beloved Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." And we can even relate this to when they enforce the mark of the beast. And we know, brothers and sisters, that day is coming. It's coming at us at breakneck speed. You know, the world right now, they're all like in the book of Judges, where it says, every man did after his own heart's desire, right? Everyone just wants to do their own pleasure, their own thing. They don't want to have remembrance of God. Well, I said most individuals out there, right? And they're completely unaware that we're on a precipice right now. Things could change and will change very quickly. And we even saw that in 2020 with the whole COVID agenda, the plandemic, how these world leaders, when they want something to happen, when Satan's got all his ducks in a row and he's ready to enforce the mark and God allows him to do it, they'll go forward with it. So it's our duty to go forward with this final message of mercy and call the people back to the true worship of God. So, As I said, perfect love cannot be constrained. Now, some of us may naturally be timid and shy, but if we have the love of Jesus buried deep within our hearts, then we cannot help but to seek and save the lost. Like Jeremiah, we shall declare in Jeremiah chapter 29, we read, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." And that is how we should be with the truth, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we may feel a bit down in the dumps, as did Jeremiah back there. But then this love that burns in our hearts for other souls, for souls who are made in the image of our God, who are being deceived by Satan, can't stop us from doing our duty. We'll make us do our duty, right? We can't be stopped, essentially, if we have the love of God in our hearts. And so it says, so now I'm going to take us to Deuteronomy. Now, it may seem like this passage is not pertaining to the study of charity being the bond of perfectness. However, there is a lesson to be taught here. So I'm going to go into Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 to 4, and we read, "Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's which he hath lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift it up again." Now we know, especially if you've done a deep study into the sanctuary, that those things which are written in the law of Moses can always have a spiritual application, or a lot of the times they have a spiritual application. And so we see, when I read this a few weeks ago, the lesson that the Lord was teaching me is, don't hide yourself from your neighbor. If you see someone, and I'm telling you to go and share a tract with them, or to speak with them, whoever it may be, don't hide yourself from them. And this came to pass, actually, I think it was the Sunday before last, and I was out in the morning, and I saw one of my cousins come towards me. Now, this cousin I know is a devout Roman Catholic. Goes to church every single Sunday without fail, I believe. Well, at least whenever I used to go to church, because I grew up Roman Catholic, him and his family would always be there. Now, I had seen this cousin passing before me in the street more than before, and I had walked past him. Why? Because I thought to myself, well, he's like a devout Catholic. My family, they cast me off as some crazy Protestant, whatever they might say about me, right? When I saw him this time, and I read these verses in Deuteronomy, the Lord was speaking to me and was saying, do not hide yourself from your neighbor. You have a duty to let this individual know the truth. And so I saw him across the road, and I waved at him, made sure he could see me. And then when he came over, we spoke. And actually, praise God, I got to share a lot of truth with him, to the point where he was running late for church, so he decided to go to another church, which was on the way, was where I live. And so I quickly told him, wait here, I'm going to run and get something for you. So I ran and got the Religious Laws of Coming book, and I gave it to him, and I shared some truth with him about the prophecies about Antichrist and the Mark. And yeah, despite him being a devoted Catholic, he was fairly open, and I did not expect that. So going on, we read in Luke chapter 15, verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" So we know that Christ came down here to seek and save that which is lost. And we know that we're to follow in the path of our Savior. And so that should be one of our ultimate goals, if not the ultimate goal as a Christian, is to see others come into this truth and be saved. And when we do that, when we exercise that love, God will give us an increase. And even the seeds planted within ourselves will be given an increase. I believe that when I've gone and spoken the truth to others, sometimes I say things that even bless me. Even this week, I remember I was speaking to an individual showing the prophecies of Revelation 13, the first beast, and, you know, the second beast, the United States of America. And I showed them this video that was posted on that app called Snapchat. And they were saying about, they were actually talking about the abortion thing. Of course, praise God for what happened there with the Roe v. Wade being overturned. But this was a liberal media organization, right? And they were painting it in a bad light. But what they were saying is that this shows that the churches in America have power, and if they want to, they can enforce Sunday by law. And that's what a secular media company was saying, and I showed that to my brother, and afterwards my brother was just like, wow, like, this is really, you know, this makes sense. These prophecies are true. And I remember saying to him, I was like, yeah, I mean, when you study prophecy and you go into Bible prophecy, it's not a case of, is Christianity the true religion anymore? No, it's obvious it's true. Because only a God can know the beginning from the end, like in the Bible. And there's no other book like it. And so, yeah, and so it goes from that question to the question is, do I want to obey my God or not? And that's what the mark of the beast is going to do. It's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. Those that truly love God and keep his commands and love their fellow man as well will not accept that mark. So going on, perhaps some of you are into art. Now, can you imagine spending hours on a piece of artwork? And you wouldn't want to throw it in the trash, would you? Or I know some of you like to make YouTube videos where many hours of editing go into producing that video. Would you then just go and delete the entire video? Of course not. And it's the same with God and those whom he has created in his very own image. And my prayer, brothers and sisters, that all of us will see lost souls in the same way he sees them. That we will plead with them in the way he wants to plead with them. That we will be like Paul in the book of Acts, where he says, I preached unto you for 3 years with tears. So the last few verses of the book of Jonah really show how God views those who do not know him. The love and the mercy for those whom he has created. So just to give a bit of context, I'm sure most of us here, we all know the story of Jonah, right? The Lord called out Jonah and said, go on to Nineveh and tell them about me. Tell them to repent of their sins. And Jonah runs away. He gets on the ship and then he goes off. He gets thrown overboard and a whale comes and swallows him. He repents in the whale's belly. And then he decides after that to go to Nineveh and warn them, tell them to repent. And the city of Nineveh, yeah, they proclaimed a fast. And they decided to repent, and they decided to get saved. And after that, Jonah, he gets a bit of a temper tantrum because these people who were wicked are now saved. And so God speaks to Jonah here at the end of Jonah, and he says, and it came to pass, this is Jonah chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, and it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And yeah, if you remember, God made that little gourd come up to protect Jonah from the burning heat of the sun. And then God destroys the gourd. And Jonah, he gets all upset. And he says he wants to die. And in verse 9, he says, and God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, Jonah says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? So let us all imagine that the world is one large Nineveh. And let us see the lost how God sees them. Let us not have that spirit of Jonah. And now we're going to go, now, I found this in the Review and Herald from October 20th, 1896, paragraph 10 and paragraph 11 we're about to read. And Sister White sums it up perfectly here. So, she says, in a town in New England, a well was being dug. And when the work was nearly finished, while one man was still at the bottom, the earth caved in and buried him beneath an avalanche of sand and gravel. Instantly the alarm went forth, and mechanics, farmers, merchants, lawyers, and ministers hurried breathlessly to the rescue. Ropes, ladders, spades, shovels, all that could be needed and used were soon brought by eager and willing hands. Save him! Oh, save him! Was the cry. They worked with desperate energy till the sweat glistened like beads upon their brows and their arms trembled with exertion. At length, a tin tube was thrust down, through which they shouted to the man to answer if he was still alive. The response came, "Alive, but make haste, it is fearful here." With a shout of joy, they renewed their efforts, and at last he was reached and saved, and the joyful cheer came up that seemed to reach to the very heavens. "He is saved!" And the cry was taken up and echoed through every street and alley in the town. And then going on in paragraph 11 of the same article, she says, "Was this too great zeal and interest, too great enthusiasm to save the life of one man? It surely was not. But what is the loss of one life in comparison with the loss of a soul? If the threatened loss of one life will create such intense excitement in human hearts, should not the loss of a soul create deeper and greater and deeper solicitude in the hearts of men who claim to realize their danger? Shall we not show as great zeal and perseverance in laboring for the eternal salvation of souls as were manifested for the life hanging in the balance of that man buried beneath the sand and rubbish?" And we see this love of Christ exemplified in what he came to do 2,000 years ago on Calvary. In the Spiritual Gifts, page 36, paragraph 2, Sister White states, "Satan still hoped the great plan of salvation would fail. He exerted all his power to make the hearts of all people hard and their feelings bitter against Jesus. He hoped that the number who would receive him as the Son of God would be so few that Jesus would consider his sufferings and sacrifices too great to make for so small a company. But I saw if there had been but two who would have accepted Jesus as the Son of God to believe in him to the saving of their souls, he would have carried out the plan." What love, brothers and sisters, what great love our Savior had, that he would have suffered all of that torture and eventually the pain, well, the dreadful death on the cross, where the Father's presence was separated from him and he became sin, literally, on that cross. I mean, can you imagine that, that Christ had been in the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity? And yet now at Calvary, that presence is separated from him. So, I just want to have a look now at the loud cry message that we're going to go forward with in the very near future. And of course, we're already going forward with the third angel's message. And that's what's going to swell into the loud cry, of course. And we know that Sister White states in her writings that the midnight cry of 1844 that went forth, that the loud cry will be very similar. Will be similar to how it went forth back then. So what can we learn from the spirit of prophecy in regards to the midnight cry and the Christ-like love that was shown by God's people during that time? So in the Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 224, paragraph 1, we read, and this is going back to 1844, the midnight cry. It says, "Sinners inquired with weeping, 'What must I do to be saved?' Those whose lives had been marked with dishonesty were anxious to make restitution. All who found peace in Christ longed to see others share the blessing. The hearts of parents were turned to their children and the hearts of children to their parents. The barriers of pride and reserve were swept away. Heartfelt confessions were made, and the members of the household labored for the salvation of those who were nearest and dearest." Now get this. "Often was heard the sound of earnest intercession. Everywhere were souls in deep anguish, pleading with God. Many wrestled all night in prayer for the assurance that their own sins were pardoned or for the conversion of their relatives or neighbors. That earnest, determined faith gained its object. Had the people of God continued to be thus importunate in prayer, pressing their petitions at the mercy seat, they would be in possession of a far richer experience than they now have. There is too little prayer, too little real conviction of sin, and the lack of living faith leaves many destitute of the grace so richly provided by our gracious Redeemer." And we know in Paul's writings, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, he tells us that we have the victory through God. And that goes for our sins, brothers and sisters. We have to have the faith that the Lord will help us, will give us that strength to overcome the sins that so easily beset us. We get on our prayers and we ask him to overcome, and we then believe that that's done, that he's dealt with that. as Jesus said, you ask, knock, and the door will be opened unto you. And that he will answer the prayer. God will give good gifts unto his children. He's not going to, you know, we're not going to ask him for something and then he gives us something else. So, going on, I remember, so just going back to the midnight cry there. I do remember watching a documentary about the midnight cry some time ago, and it was called Tell the World. And in that documentary, they were telling the story of how people were literally knocking door to door and pleading with their neighbors to come to the truth and warning them that Christ was even at the door. Now, if we truly love people enough, then we simply will not care what they think of us. We know in our hearts we are trying to bless them. God knows that, and that is good enough. And now, this time in the day and age we live in, Christ truly is at the door. Of course, we know why they thought Christ was coming in 1844, and they had the prophecies of Daniel to back that up. No one could argue against that. And we know that, you know, it was the case that they thought the sanctuary was the earth, and then under closer inspection and study, it was the case that there's a heavenly sanctuary where Christ was going to begin the investigative judgment. And then the very final days of Earth's history will begin, and we are at the very end of that time. So in the same way that those people during the midnight cry thought the end was like very, very near, right now, we are actually that near to the end. And so we must have that same earnestness, that same love, you know, those same heartfelt prayers ascending to the mercy seat of God that we saw happen in 1844. So, and in Gospel Workers, we read about the devotion of our Savior himself, and when it came, and how it was when it came to saving the lost children of his. And that this is the example we must follow. So in Gospel Workers 1892, page 28, paragraph 3, we read this. We must have a converted ministry. The efficiency and power attending a truly converted minister would make the hypocrites in Zion tremble and sinners afraid. The standard of truth and holiness is trailing in the dust. If those who sound the solemn notes of warning for this time could realize their accountability to God, they would see the necessity for fervent prayer. When the cities were hushed in midnight slumber, when every man had gone to his own house, Christ, our example, would repair to the Mount of Olives, and there, amid the overshadowing trees, would spend the entire night in prayer. He who was himself without the taint of sin, a treasure house of blessing, whose voice was heard in the fourth watch of the night by the terrified disciples upon the stormy sea in heavenly benediction, and whose word could summon the dead from their graves, he it was who made supplication with strong crying and tears. He prayed not for himself, but for those whom he came to save. As he became a suppliant, seeking at the hand of his Father fresh supplies of strength, and coming forth refreshed and invigorated as man's substitute, he identified himself with suffering humanity and gave them an example of the necessity of prayer. And then we read on in Gospel Workers, page 29 and paragraph 1. So this is the next paragraph, in fact. It says, his nature was without the taint of sin. As the Son of Man, he prayed to the Father, showing that human nature requires all the divine support which man can obtain, that he may be braced for duty and prepared for trial. As the Prince of Life, he had power with God and prevailed for his people. This Savior, who prayed for those that felt no need of prayer and wept for those that felt no need of tears, is now before the throne to receive and present to his Father the petitions of those for whom he prayed on earth. The example of Christ is for us to follow. Prayer is a necessity in our labor for the salvation of souls. God alone can give the increase of the seed we sow. So Christ is our great example, friends, and we must follow him in exercising this great love that he has placed in our hearts by praying fervently for those that we try to help, those people that we meet, our work colleagues, our family, and praying for their individual needs. Let's say they have a health issue. Praying that the Lord heals them, praying that the Lord keeps them and has a strong hedge of angels protecting them, because we just don't know. We'll find out in heaven where there should have been people that died, but because of our prayers for them, the Lord actually protected them and preserved them so that they would get another chance to hear the truth. And we see that, of course, with Moses, when he pleaded with God not to destroy Israel back in Exodus, and the Lord didn't destroy Israel. We see that also with Abraham, when he pled for Sodom and Gomorrah. And God eventually, Abraham said, if there's only 10 righteous people in that city, to save it. And the Lord said, if there's only 10, he would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know it was only Lot who was the righteous man in Sodom, and it was destroyed. So, okay, so we're on our half an hour mark now. Okay, I'm gonna read this next quote. So it says, in 16th century Scotland, this isn't a quote from Sister White, and we're gonna get to the quote. I'm just gonna finish on this point. So in 16th century Scotland, there was a great man of God by the name of John Knox. Now, at the beginning of his ministry, there was a wicked queen, Mary, Queen of Scots on the throne, an ardent Catholic who wanted to crush out Protestantism. But Knox, known as the Lion of the Reformation, was a man of prayer, and it has been said that Mary, Queen of Scots, feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe combined. Now, James White actually wrote about Knox in the Review and Herald, and I will quote him here, and then we'll see what Sister White gives some details to. So it says, during the troublous times of Scotland, when the Popish court and the aristocracy were arming themselves to suppress the Reformation in that land, and the cause of Protestant Christianity was in imminent peril, late on a certain night, John Knox was seen to leave his study and to pass from the house down into an enclosure to the rear of it. He was followed by a friend when, after a few moments of silence, his voice was heard as if in prayer. In another moment, the accents deepened into intelligible words, and the earnest petition went up from his struggling soul to heaven. O Lord, give me Scotland, or I die. Then a pause of hushed stillness, when again the petition broke forth. O Lord, give me Scotland, or I die. Once more all was voiceless and noiseless, when with yet a more intense pathos, the thrice repeated intercession struggled forth. O Lord, give me Scotland, or I die. And God gave him Scotland in spite of Mary and her cardinal Beaton, a land in the church of noble Christian loyalty to Christ and his crown. How could it be otherwise? And we'll finish here with Gospel Workers and Review and Herald. Yeah, so what we'll do is I'll read these two quotes from Sister White, and then we'll finish them. So she says, all who labor in the cause of God in any capacity should be wholehearted in the work. There is a lesson for us in the experience of Gideon's army. Those whose hearts were in the work were so earnest that they would not stop to kneel by the brook to drink, but dipped up the water in their hands as they hurried on to the battle. And these are the ones whom God used, while those who made deliberate preparations to drink and took their time for it were sent back to their homes. The Lord God of Israel is watching every worker to see whether he is in earnest, whether he carries upon his heart the burden of souls. God sees whether his servants touch these living interests with the ends of their fingers, or whether they grasp them with all their might. If all had the interest that Knox felt when he cried, "Give me Scotland or I die," a wrestling with God that will not be denied, the Lord would work with their efforts and would give them souls for their hire. They would not be lifted up because of their success, nor would they for a moment fear that someone else would receive the credit due to them. But they would be so grateful to God for the soul saved that his praise would be in their hearts and on their lips day and night. It is such workers that God will make mighty in his cause. And that's Gospel Workers, 1892, page 297, paragraph 1. And I know we were going a little bit over, so forgive me for that. But we'll finish then with this quote from the Review and Herald, October 20th, 1896, paragraph 9. Sister White says, this work is done leisurely and indifferently. There must be more earnest and determined effort. John Welch, a faithful minister of Christ, felt so great a burden for souls that he often arose in the night and sent up to God his earnest supplication for their salvation. His wife pleaded with him on one occasion to regard his health and not venture in such exposure. Mark his answer. O woman, I have the souls of 300 to answer for, and I know not how it is with them. John Knox, when in agony of prayer for his beloved land, cried out in the burden of his soul, Soul, O God, give me Scotland, or I die. And so I hope and pray that you are blessed by what was heard this Sabbath day.